All right, we're back in our study on the canon, or how we got the canon, or why it's important to know about the canon. What is the canon, and what is the New Testament, and why do we call that the canon, all that kind of thing. It's just an intro class, kind of a survey class. There's a lot more information that we're skimming over. So if this is interesting to you, please feel free to talk to me, and I can point you in the direction of some good books on the topic if you'd like to study it further for yourself. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have given us life here on the first day of the week as we gather with your people to rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you, Father, that through him you have made us new creatures, that you have taken us from being under the headship of Adam and you have put us under the headship of Christ. And we thank you for the salvation you have brought to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might rejoice and delight in you forever and ever. And so as we gather to worship you on this day, to join in with your people in that delight and in that enjoyment, in that praise and thanksgiving, we ask for your aid and your help through your Spirit. And we ask that as we study this topic of the canon of the New Testament, of the 27 books in the New Testament, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it and to use it in our lives, to encourage ourselves as we read and study your word, as we hear it proclaimed to us Sunday after Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and begin with some review, some refresh our thinking on this topic, get back into this idea of canon and what we're doing here. Again, there is an environment or a context already in place that allows for an early development of canon. So remember that modern story starts us off with, it's not one canon, it's not one Christianity, it's a wide variety of all kinds of different ideas about Christ and about how to be a Christian and what that means. And what we've seen is that is not an accurate way of even understanding the New Testament itself. That the New Testament itself presents itself as authoritative already from the beginning. As not just authoritative, but as in terms of written authoritative documents, which undermines that modern story of a wide variety of Christianities very early on. We came next to last Sunday, we talked about Is there an idea or a sense of, in the early church, right after the apostles, of an expectation of a canon, of written authoritative documents? Is there even room for this in that climate and that time? And that's what we argued last time. That early Christians, the first believers, would be expecting a canon. They would be expecting these written authoritative documents. And so we started at the Old Testament. We looked at the Old Testament, particularly the structure of a covenant leads to the expectation of having that covenant in a written form. The next thing that we saw was that the way it redemption and revelation functioned in the Old Testament. So we looked at the Exodus as our pattern for that. God acts to redeem his people. And when he acts to redeem his people, he then gives them in writing the covenant that he's made with them. And then through that covenant forms a community. And so if you already have that going on in the Old Covenant, what would the first believers be expecting? What we were arguing is that they would be expecting something similar. They would be expecting act, writing, and the formation of community. And so what do we see in the New Testament? We see the same thing. Jesus comes, he redeems his people, he sends out his apostles who then write down what happened and explain what happened theologically, and then form churches, form communities. So the same pattern. The church doesn't create the canon, and that's what is argued in that modern story, that in the late 300s, the church creates the canon. And so what we've been seeing over and over again is the opposite, that canon actually forms the church. The church doesn't create the canon any more than it created the new covenant. What we wrapped up with then last Sunday was that there's a connection between canon and church, and that connection is the Holy Spirit himself. He is the one who saves. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who has given us his word in the first place, so that as his people come and read the New Testament, they receive it as it is the word of God. So what we need to keep in mind then, as we begin to move into our next lesson this morning, is that the canon is something that is received by real people in real times and real places. It's not a descent from heaven of a complete set of books. It's not given to us by angels as here's your New Testament. It's actually a process. And so that's what we've been looking at. That process doesn't start in the 300s with Constantine. That process starts back in the Old Testament, continues in the time of the New Testament with Christ and the apostles, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, is it continues after the apostles as well. All right, any questions on where we've been? All right. So what we're looking for now is some historical evidence to back up our idea that this continues after the apostles. We are dipping briefly into little snippets, all right? Now, these snippets are helpful. They help us with this argument. They help us understand what's going on, but there is a whole lot going on. There's a lot of historical evidence out there that we're not going to be able to get into this morning. In fact, we may actually just flat run out of time. But there's more information out there if you want more information, if this piques your interest. So what we're going to be looking at is the apostolic fathers, all right? So these are the men who come right after the apostles. They're leaders in the Christian churches. They write things. So we're going to look at some of the things that they said that indicate that there is this continuation of this trend of receiving written authoritative documents. And then we're going to look at some of the, we're going to consider what it means, what the physical evidence of these manuscripts mean for us. So if you haven't got, there's a handout on the back next to the bulletins. If you haven't gotten one of those, pick one of those up and read that. He gets into a little bit more detail about these manuscripts, so you may find that interesting. When he says manuscripts, he's not talking about a complete copy of the New Testament, all right? We're talking about things from 2,000 years ago, more or less, and those things don't survive well. So what we have are pieces of books, all right? And so that's what he's dealing with there. So feel free to pick that up. That will add to what we're going through here in the lesson. All right, so apostolic fathers and then some of the physical evidence as well, what that means for us. So again, it's reasonable for us. This is what we're looking at in this series. It's reasonable for us to hold these 27 books of the New Testament as our New Testament, as Scripture. So let's jump in here with the apostolic fathers. What are we considering here with them? I want to kind of set the context, set the stage a little bit. And here, we're drawing on heresy of orthodoxy. By Kossenberger and Kruger. So again, if this is an interesting topic to you and you want to explore it more, pick up this book. This is an excellent book. What we're not looking for then, as we look at the apostolic fathers, is a closed canon or a specific list, all right? We're going to be looking at what they say about what we now have as the New Testament. Does that make sense? Okay. We're simply asking this question. Was there a concept of canon early on with the apostolic fathers? Did they already have a concept of it before this idea of the modern story of a canon being forced down on the church in the 300s. All right. So are there written documents, and are they functioning as a canon, and is there already a concept of canon? So concept and function is what we want to be listening for. All right? Okay. Remember what we talked about in the very first lesson as we looked at the New Testament itself. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. There's already, when this letter is written, a collection of writings. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. There's already citation of these writings as authoritative. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, they're already, the apostles are already speaking in terms of two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. Paul, this is one of the things we didn't cover. Paul mentions reading his letters in the church. So they're gathered together on Sunday as a body of believers, and what are they listening to? Well, they're hearing the Old Testament, but they're also hearing the letters of Paul, right? So that gives us an idea of how it's already functioning in Paul's time. He says this in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, right? Read my letters in the gathering of the church. That sets up very early on this idea of authoritative writing. All right, so does this trend that we saw in the first lesson with these verses, does this trend continue after the apostles? That's what we're looking at. First Clement, this is a letter. This is the first letter of two letters written by Clement, who is an elder in the church in Rome. We think his letter was written about AD 96. So that's kind of the time frame. We're looking at the end of the first century. So he writes this letter to the church of Corinth. He's writing a letter to the church of Corinth because they didn't learn from Paul's letters. All right, there's problems in the church at Corinth, and he's writing to them not in an authoritative sense as an apostle, but he's writing to them to encourage them to go back to what they already heard from Paul. So he says this, take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at first, at the beginning of his proclamation of the gospel? To be sure, he sent you a letter in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. Does that sound familiar? Right? That should sound like 1 Corinthians. Okay. So let's notice a few things here. He wants them to read the Apostle Paul as a church. Clement is viewing Paul's writings as authoritative. This is not what I'm telling you. You need to go back and read Paul. You need to go back and read the Apostle. Notice also that he seems to be assuming that they're familiar with these letters. It's likely that they were already familiar with Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. He references all of those books in his letter. And notice that he's making a connection between the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul. Why are these things authoritative? 1 Corinthians. Why is it authoritative? Because it's given by an apostle in connection with the Holy Spirit. All right, so are you catching that trend? From the New Testament to the time of Clement, this is continuing in church history, that they're viewing the letters of Paul as authoritative in the life of the church. Jim, you had a question?
Yes. So even today, you know, rabbis and Jewish scholars don't accept the New Testament as necessarily a continuation of the canon from the Old Testament.
Right, definitely not.
So historically speaking, was the main struggle and the one that still resides today, not only from, you know, pagan nations, which don't really, you know, consider any of it, right, both
right
then and now, to be true,
right,
if you will, but the Jews, mm-hmm, of the time, believing mostly, I guess, that the Old Testament is true, and then the canon stopped. Historically speaking, where's the main struggle coming from? Is it from the scholars, the Jewish scholars of that day? Is that where?
Oh, why are these guys writing?
Well, that and the whole problem with the New Testament as being legitimate canon, continuation from the Old Testament to, you know, the end of the New Testament,
mm-hmm,
Revelation. Was that struggle both then and now still coming mainly from, you know, mainstream or from the Jewish scholars, even today? Where was this? Why was it such a fight? Is it because of the...
You mean over the topic of canon itself?
Yeah, of its legitimacy.
That's a really broad question. For our specific purposes, what we're dealing with is an argument that started with Bauer in the early 1900s, 1930s. So with Bauer, with his idea that there was a variety of Christianities that was squashed in the 300s, since his idea came out, it's kind of taken root. And so most of the biblical scholars that you study today will follow that thesis, that idea. I think I'm answering one half of your question.
You are.
Okay.
So we're not necessarily getting into the full struggle of the canon, just the what's going on today.
Right. Okay. And we're going back and we're looking at, if we look at the Old Testament, New Testament, and what came after, does it bear out their story, their idea, or does it line up more with what we say this is the New Testament? Well, that's one of the things that we've said all along, is that there is underneath this discussion, there is a spiritual issue going on.
Okay.
That they don't want to receive God's word as authoritative.
Yeah. So we're looking at more from this.
This is definitely more of an historical perspective.
Okay.
Yeah. But yeah, don't miss that. Keep that always in the back of your mind. There's a spiritual issue going on. Yeah. But no, the Jews in the time of these guys would not have accepted the New Testament as God's word.
Sure. And okay. I was wondering if that's where most of the struggle and the pushback is coming from.
I don't think so. No. I haven't run across anything like that.
They're just kind of ignoring it still.
You mean the modern scholars? Or Jews today?
Both. Well, I know that they are today, but I'm talking about back then.
Let me get with me later and we can go in more in depth with that. Okay. So this is 1 Clement's letter, all right? So early on, 80s and 90s, AD 80s and 90s, we don't have an exact list yet, but we already have these books being used as authoritative books, written documents in the life of the church. Okay, who's heard of the Didache? Okay, quite a few of you. That's good. All right, this is a document that is a theological document, all right? They're writing, we don't know who this is. Anonymous has written a lot of stuff. This guy is crazy. He's all over the place. All right, so we don't know who wrote the Didache. It's not in church tradition. It's not connected with an apostle, okay? It's more the idea of this is a helpful writing, all right? How does the Didache deal with the New Testament, or what we have now is the New Testament? So this is about AD 100. Again, it's Christian teaching and doctrine. Nor should you pray like the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, you should pray as follows, Our Father in heaven, and then it goes on to recite from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. They're receiving it as authoritative already. You should do this. You should not do this. And notice that he's drawing on Matthew, whoever the author is, and these written documents that he's citing are already called a gospel. Okay? Already called a gospel. Didache 15:4. Engage in all your activities as you have learned in the gospel of our Lord. Already very early on, in the 100s. Early in the 100s, we have this idea that the gospel is authoritative, that this written document is authoritative. So we're seeing the continuation of that trend. And notice also that the writer assumes that they have access to this gospel. Okay? They're in that church. 4:13, do not abandon the commandments of the Lord, speaking of Jesus, but guard what you have received, neither adding to them nor taking away. That should sound really familiar. Deuteronomy, and then what we saw in Revelation as well. All right, so they're repeating that this is that curse on a covenant document. If you mess with the covenant, the curses of the covenant will fall upon you. All right? Same language here. But here, what are they ascribing it to? They're not talking about the Old Testament. They're talking about the commandments of the Lord, okay? Already being received as authoritative. The way the Didache approaches the commandments of the Lord and the way it talks about the Gospel of Matthew, it indicates, possibly, notice how I'm being careful with the language, that already in the 100s, they're viewing the Gospel of Matthew on the same level as Deuteronomy, the same authority in the church, Old and New Testament, okay? All right. So this early evidence seems to fit the pattern that we saw in 2 Peter, 1 Timothy, and in 1 Clement as well. This is from Ignatius. He was a bishop in Antioch. That should be a U. Remember, Antioch is where the followers of Jesus are first called Christians, the followers of the way. So he's going to Rome for execution. He knows that's what's going to happen. He knows that's the end of the journey. And on the way to Rome, he writes letters. So he's writing a letter to the church that's still there at Ephesus. This is 1:10. Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, who is right blessed, and whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, he's talking about his martyrdom, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus. Okay, again, a snippet of his letter. You can find these online and read these yourself. Did I lose the... Notice that he says every epistle, right? There's more than one. And notice that he has a high view of Paul's authority. So again, we're seeing evidence of this trend of these authoritative documents. We're beginning to see this concept of canon is beginning to develop. We'll get into that a little bit more later. In his other writings, in Ignatius' other letters, he alludes to Matthew, Luke, and John, all right? Again, the Gospels. He speaks of the decrees and ordinances of the apostles, the getting at their authority in the church. And he seems to be receiving a large version of the New Testament already in his time as already authoritative. Now, what's the significance of Ignatius for our understanding of canon? He's a bishop, right? He has wide influence in the church. He's in a major Christian center. He's there in Antioch. And he's not writing to persuade others of Christianity. He's writing for Christians. And he's not trying to argue with them about the authority of the apostles. This points us in the direction that there's already in the time of Ignatius this widely held view among Christians all over the empire that these letters, these gospels, are authoritative in the church. Again, matching that trend that we've already seen. This is Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop of the church of Smyrna. So you remember the book of Revelation? One of the letters that Christ directs John to write is a letter that's written to the church of Smyrna. Yeah. You want to go back and look at some of them? That's the letter that Ignatius wrote to the church at Ephesus, and that's where you can find that line. It's in italics because it's not Paul's letter. It's its own separate letter by Ignatius. Yep.
And he only put Ephesians because he was writing specifically to them.
Yes, it's his letter to the Ephesians. Yep. I'm sorry. I should have clarified that early on. Go ahead, Arthur. I don't know what's the case with these manuscripts. I didn't look into that. But you can go read these books. You can get books from bookstores, Amazon. You can find them online in English already. Okay, so Polycarp is the bishop at Smyrna. He's writing this is his letter to the church at Philippi. And he's writing in AD 110 again. Now, he has in his letters, not just this one, but in all his letters, all the writings that we have from him, he has over 100 citations of the New Testament. And he only cites from the Old Testament 12 times, which gives you an idea of the level of what's the word, not respect, of how they view the New Testament already at this time. Okay. As it is written in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Anyone want to take a stab at where that's from? That should sound familiar. Do what? No, I'm being too tricky. I shouldn't do that. This is from Ephesians. Yeah. This is Ephesians. I've drawn a blank. 4:26. Who's he quoting? Paul. And what does he call it? Scriptures. Now, Paul is also citing from Psalm 4 and verse 5. And notice that he calls it Scripture. Okay. Some have argued that Polycarp is mistaken, and he just thinks that Paul is citing from the psalm in its entirety, that these aren't the actual words of the apostle. But the problem with that argument is that everywhere else Polycarp cites Paul, he's very, very accurate. All right? So there's no reason to assume that he's not being accurate here as well. And if he's being accurate here, he views the writings of Paul as Scripture already. Okay. Philippians 6, 3. And so we should serve as slaves with reverential fear and all respect, just as he commanded, as did the apostles who proclaimed the gospel to us and the prophets who preached in advance. Speaking of Christ and Christ's apostles and then of the Old Testament. Again, viewing the New Testament and the Old Testament both as authoritative in the life of the church. In Polycarp's letters, he also references Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 and 2 Timothy. So by 110, we already have books of the New Testament functioning as Scripture and called Scripture. Polycarp was taught by the Apostle John. He was friends of a guy that we're going to look at in a few minutes named Papias, who sat under John's preaching. And Polycarp taught Irenaeus, who writes later. We'll talk about him in a little bit. But there's this continuation, this trend from John to Polycarp to Irenaeus of this receiving of the New Testament as authoritative. Again, way earlier than 250 or 350. Okay, any questions so far? Go ahead, Joby. Holy Spirit's a Trinitarian concept. That's Christian.
Okay, so how do they say that their Old Testament, what proof do they have that their Old Testament is God-breathed?
That also is another topic. That's a huge argument to get into. But they're going to be looking at how the copies of the Old Testament were transmitted, and they're going to see it as authoritative. Thus says the Lord, that kind of thing. Do you have a question?
The fact you brought up Polycarp, by the means he was a martyr.
Yes.
And under Roman persecution, there were many manuscripts destroyed by the Romans. I'm just wondering how significant that is in terms of this overall argument. The fact that when Christians have suffered persecution, their enemies have destroyed copies of the Scripture.
To undermine the authority? No, definitely. And I don't know how much of that is... Did everybody hear what Michael was saying? Michael was saying in times of persecution, the Romans would require Christians to hand over the Scriptures, and then they would destroy those Scriptures. And so I'm getting off into church history. Anyway, his point is the Romans, who are pagans, seem to understand that there is a special function of these Scriptures in the life of the church. Does that get to your argument? Yeah, that's a good point. I haven't run across that in any of this reading, but yeah, that's excellent. I had another thought, but it's gone now. Right, maybe so. I don't know how much of that is the Romans just being superstitious. Oh, you like this? Well, we're going to take it away from you. And how much of it is you're being superstitious, so we're going to take it away from you. Because the Romans viewed Christians as superstitious because they believed in one God and they had books. Oh. Okay. Yeah, definitely more there to explore. Okay, this is the Epistle of Barnabas. This is probably not, in all likelihood, not the Barnabas who is with Paul. Okay, this is probably someone writing later. Let's see. We think this is around AD 130. And again, it's basically anonymous for us because we don't know who the author is. But this is very popular among Christians. We have, comparatively speaking, a lot of copies of this letter. It is written, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there's one place where this is found besides the letter of Barnabas. Matthew 22:14. Now, it could be oral, right? Jesus could have said it. Matthew remembered it and passed it on, you know, from one person to the next, just in spoken form. But it's written, right? Again, we're seeing this trend of written documents being authoritative in the life of the church. This guy's at Cambridge. He's in New Testament studies. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but this is what he says. In spite of all these, the argument he's referencing is the oral argument, that it was passed down orally and not in written form. But in spite of all these arguments, it still remains the case that the closest existing text to Barnabas, the letter of Barnabas, 4:14, in all known literature is Matthew 22:14. And none, why do I have none there? Oh, none, no person. None senses that attempts to argue for independence from Matthew are partly motivated by a desire to avoid implications of the formula Satandi. That's the it is written, right? They're trying to get away from that is what he's saying, which introduces the relevant words, namely that the author of Barnabas regarded Matthew as scriptural. Okay, that's our point. Early in the 100s, then, already we have an understanding of these new documents given for this new covenant, and they are authoritative. The new documents are equal with the Old Testament. And for the writer of Barnabas, this is not a new thing. He's not arguing something new. This is the way things already have been at this point. Okay, this is the guy I mentioned earlier, Papias. He's a bishop of Hierapolis, which is in southwestern Turkey. Irenaeus, who comes later, reports that he was a friend of Polycarp and that he actually got to sit under the Apostle John's preaching. And so these quotes are from Eusebius in his book, Church History. The elder used to say, who's the elder? Do you remember 2 John and 3 John? The elder to the elect lady, the elder to the church. The elder used to say, so we have somebody, I forgot to put down his dates. Okay, I think this is also 110. But he's talking about, what we have recorded is from 110, but this goes back to like 90 to 100. And he's talking about what he heard John say. The elder used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter, all right? So we have this tradition in church history that the Gospel of Mark is connected to the Apostle Peter. The elder used to say, and this is one of the reasons we have that. The elder used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them as best as he could, as best he could. We don't exactly know what he means by that about the Hebrew language because all the copies of the Gospel of Matthew that we have are in Greek. So we're not really sure. The point here, though, is that here we have a man reporting what he heard in the 90s to the 100s, and the Gospels of Matthew and Mark are received as authoritative because they are connected to apostles, okay? And the apostles are connected to Christ. Likely he knew and also received as Gospels the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke as authoritative as well. So a bishop who knew Polycarp, who knew John, who influenced Irenaeus and Eusebius, who come later, likely he received all four Gospels. And because he has such a wide influence, the conclusion is that this is not isolated to just one guy who's coming up with this on his own. But that because of his influence, this is a common understanding in wider Christianity throughout the empire. That in the late 1st and early 2nd century, they're already seeing that these writings are authoritative. Okay, so this trend is continuing. Yeah, go ahead. I don't know. Maybe that the church that he's at, where he grew up, that's how they call. That's what they called him. They said the elder. At that point, John's really old,
right,
and he's an elder in the church. So maybe they just called him the elder. But that is one of the areas where the people who follow the modern story will come in and say, "How do you know it was John?"
Yeah.
Well, that's because they're real people in real time writing about things that are important to them. They're not going, you know, in 1,500 years, someone might come up with the idea that this is all made up.
But even today, it just seems odd because you see this a lot. And I'm wondering if there's just something I'm missing in historical literature norms of that time that we don't have.
No, you're picking up on something that is a sharp change with the Enlightenment. And again, that's a whole other class. Where we want specific citations of actual events that you saw yourself. We moderns have this preoccupation with making sure everything is, you know, by the numbers, by the book, everything's cited. And things just have not functioned that way for most of human history. And we don't function that way in normal life. And so the absurdity is taking that idea and foisting it back on the rest of history, which is a lot of what's going on with this modern story. Why didn't they do this? Why didn't they do that? We're human beings. People don't talk that way. No. Boyce, did you have a question? Oh, yeah. Most likely a bishop in that time period was someone who had kind of like a senior pastor in a church, but it's beginning to move into this idea of he's bishop over a city. So there's elders in all the churches in that city, and he's presiding over all of them.
Even multiple churches?
Yeah.
Okay.
But again, that's all guesswork.
Yeah.
We're not really sure. And it's possible, this is one of the things I heard in church history and seminary, it's possible that at the same time, in the late hundreds and in the 100s, maybe even into the 200s, you have local churches that look more Presbyterian, more congregational, more Anglican. We just don't know. So it's more historians trying to piece things together and make good guesses. I'm sorry, that's not really a substantial answer to your question, but are you trying to get at what kind of authority this guy had? Not really, because we have so much time that we've gotten away from. Because we don't know for sure, we can't just simply say, let's follow this model. We've gotten to the point now where we're forced to go back to the New Testament and say, what is the biblical model for how a church ought to function? Which is, reality is a good thing. Okay. Let's wrap up this first point then of the Apostolic Fathers. The idea of canon exists long before 150. Not in terms of a specific list, but in terms of the function of the books and there already being those books in place, perhaps earlier than 150. Much of the New Testament was already at this point considered authoritative in the life of the church. There's an understanding already by 150 that there are new documents that are part of the new covenant. Okay, so reading history this way colors and frames the way we look at what happens in the 300s. In the 100s, 200s, and 300s. Does that make sense? So the modern story is Constantine puts this in place in 325, 350, right? And that colors everything that comes before. What we're trying to argue here, what Kossenberger and Kruger are trying to argue, is that looking at the Old Testament, New Testament, the Apostolic Fathers actually colors what comes after. Okay? It helps our understanding of what comes after. That's what they're trying to argue. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? All right, so we're seeing a trend. We've seen it now. We've seen it in their own writings, that there is a trend, and the men who come right after, the Christians, I mean, they've got a broad influence over all of Christianity. There's this idea that these are written authoritative documents that are given, that are received. Okay. We have 3 minutes to cover the invention of the book. You know what? This is pretty broad. Let me see here. If you don't mind, let me look at my notes real quick. Let's stop here and hold off and cover this next Sunday. So any questions before we wrap up? Go ahead, John. It could mean that they had other churches under them and that they were overseeing a group of elders in various churches in that large city. But again, we don't really know for sure. We're trying to piece things together from what we have. What we do know is that later on, that's exactly what it develops into. So if you're Anglican, you're going to want to argue that our system goes all the way back to the apostles. If you're Roman Catholic, you're going to argue that. There are theological commitments that you have, that you take with you when you step into the historical record and try to draw conclusions from it.
So you're reading the historical record with rose-colored glasses? Or with what other?
You need to be aware that you are. Yeah. Yeah.
You have presuppositions as you're reading.
Yeah. Yeah. Do what?
Okay. Saving the phenomena.
Do what?
Saving the phenomena.
Saving the phenomena. I'm not familiar with that term.
Yeah. Basically, it's just like presupposition.
Okay. Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, any other questions? We're going to close in prayer if there isn't anything else. Yeah, Joby, go ahead.
Does Paul and Peter both refer to their own writings as Scripture, or are they referring to each other's?
What we saw in those verses that we cited, so go back and listen to the first lesson if you want, but what we find in Scripture is that Peter is referring to Paul's writings and his letters, and he seems to be putting them on a level with Scripture. You would argue that. And what we saw with Paul is he's citing from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and treating it as Scripture. That's what we tried to argue in the first lesson. Okay. Yep.
So we're not seeing themselves declare their own writings as Scripture. They're declaring other writings as Scripture because of what they've seen it saying and what it's...
Well, at the same time, though, we see Paul saying, read my letters in the church.
Sure. Okay.
So... Yeah, maybe Paul is saying this is Scripture, but he doesn't come right out and use that word. But it does seem that he already has this idea that his letters are going to function like Scripture in the churches that he's planted, that he's writing letters to. Oh, good question. Okay, let me jump. All right, so this is what we covered today. We have evidence in the letters that these men wrote that there is a reception of the books of the New Testament. All right, hear that language. A reception of the books of the New Testament already. All right, they're not arguing the case. They're not trying to prosecute the case. They're not trying to convince people in the world around them that these should be received as authoritative. They're assuming it already in their writings. What we're seeing from their letters is that all over the empire, those who are Christians have already received what we call the New Testament as authoritative and as written. So again, this leaves us with the conclusion that thinking that we have the right 27 books is a reasonable conclusion to come to. And we're not trying to argue that our faith is based on what we can argue, what we can reason out. What we're saying is that the faith that we have is not illogical, and it's not unreasonable, right? So we want to take that, and we want to use that to strengthen our love of Scripture. We use that to strengthen our love of the New Testament. As you read the New Testament, there should be a wider understanding of what's going on in terms of how Christians have received and have read the same thing that we're getting to read in our own language. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has sent out his apostles into the world. And though they are no longer with us, we thank you that we still have what they wrote. We thank you, Father, that we have your word from your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have worked in our hearts so that we might see and hear and read and believe. And we ask, Father, that you would strengthen us and encourage us in that belief, that we would give honor to your word as we ought. Please bless the preaching of your word. And please bless the worship of your people on this, your day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.